Taking your Bibles, you can turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we finished up the book of Habakkuk. And between now and leading up to Easter, we're going to be spending some time in the Gospel of Luke, particularly on passages that demonstrate to us the fact that Christ came to seek and to save the lost. And it's not going to be now all the every week till Easter that we'll be in Luke. We're gonna have a series in Jonah at some point, but Luke will take up some of our time. So this morning we start that off with this amazing passage, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, where we read of, amazingly, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, being truly tempted to sin. So let's hear God's word this morning, Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. God's word. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this, and more than that, to receive it and to grow in our faith together. Great God, thank you for your word, and thank you that it announces to us the amazing work of Jesus for us, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. And we ask, Lord, this morning that you would use this word as the sword of the Spirit. Lord, use it to convict us. And use it, Lord, to grow us, to build us, to have us understand better the significance of Jesus and what he's done here, so that we would be people that look to you and who are built up in our ability to face temptation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we handle temptation? What I mean is, what is our strategy as we face temptation? Very often, it's the strategy of digging down deep, finding some inner strength so that we can face down the temptation with conviction and resolve. And of course, it's a great thing to face down temptation with conviction and to conquer it. But what enables us to do that? What enables us to do that against temptations that we have failed to face down with resolve and conquer? What if it's temptation that apparently has conquered us? Is finding inner strength a sufficient strategy? Is finding inner strength a sufficient strategy for facing temptation for failures? And of course, you know what I'm going to say. It's not. In facing temptation, we've got to run to Jesus. We've got to give up on the hope of finding some inner strength, and we've got to run to Jesus. But of course, here's the rub. Here's the rub. Running to Jesus in the middle of temptation is very often the last thing that we do. It's sometimes the last thing we feel that we can do. It's not our impulse. You might say, run to God when I'm being tempted. Run to Him when disobedience is the way I'm leading. You want me to go to Him and tell Him that? Lord, I'm thinking, you know, very likely I'm going to rebel against you right now. Hiding from God makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Now, even if we know better, hiding from God in the middle of temptation is very often our reflex. It's very often our tendency. It's what makes sense to us. I mean, you'd say, are you going to tell me to, you know, as April is coming, to maybe I should write a letter to the IRS and tell them, dear IRS, I really hate the tax code, and I'm seriously considering fudging some numbers. Yours sincerely, libertarian activist or whatever. Maybe in the middle of a meeting, I interrupt my boss and I just let him know that I'd really like to turn his necktie into a noose. Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Run to God when I'm facing temptation. Admit I'm leaning towards disobedience. I'd much rather hide. That seems to make sense to us. There's something in us that leads us in that direction. But that tendency is because we're not fully understanding what is happening in our passage this morning. Our tendency is to run from God in temptation and hide because we don't understand the significance of what it means that Christ has faced temptation. And when we understand what it means for Christ to have faced temptation, it removes those lies that keep us from running to Him, and further, it motivates us to do that. And so our goal this morning is really simple. We want to understand the significance of Christ facing down temptation, the significance it has for us. What does that mean for us, such that it transforms the way that we face temptation? So that's where we're heading, the significance of Christ's temptation for us. To get there, though, I want us to start with just seeing the very, very basics of this passage. We're not going to go into detail regarding all the temptations. We could spend a lot of good time and study in that, but we just want to hit the basics, and I want to show you that Christ faced real temptation. He faced full temptation, and He succeeded against it. He faced real and full temptation and conquered it. So look with me at the passage, and we'll notice that Jesus was really, truly tempted. And we need to see that because our tendency might be to think that, well, because Jesus was God, when He was tempted, you know, it was different for Him. It was an artificial temptation. I mean, He wasn't really tempted like we are because He's God. But no, Luke presents to us the clear fact that Jesus was really, truly tempted. Look with me at the first few verses again, and there's something in here that brings this out. We read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Or he was led in the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days in order to be tempted by the devil. That was the purpose of the Spirit leading him into the wilderness. It was so that he would be tempted. Then notice what it says. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Now just think about that for a minute. Why did Luke need to add that last little line, and he was hungry, after he just told us that for those 40 days, he ate nothing? It should be obvious that he was hungry. Of course he was hungry. He was at the limit of the human body's ability to stand without food. But Luke makes the point. He spills the extra ink to drive home the fact for us that, yes, after fasting for these 40 days, he was hungry. And I think the reason is this. He doesn't want us to think that because Jesus was the Son of God and empowered by the Spirit, that the temptation he was facing, the difficulty he was facing, was made any less severe. That somehow, supernaturally, by the power of the Spirit, because God can do this, supernaturally, by the power of the Spirit, even though he was fasted, he was upheld by the Spirit such that it didn't bother him. So Luke spills that extra ink to say, no, he's like us. He was hungry. And so when the devil came to him and said to him, you're the Son of God. Use your divine prerogative here. Just turn one of these stones into bread and the suffering will end. That was a real temptation. It was a real temptation for him to cut short this suffering and to use his divine rights to end the suffering. And then in the next two temptations that we're not going to look at in detail, Satan is tempting Jesus in the midst of this weakness, at the height of his suffering, in this scenario, to cut short the difficulty he's facing, to fulfill his mission without having to go to the cross. So Satan says, the whole world is held captive under me. In part, a very true statement. And look, you can have the kingdom that you've come for. You can have the kingdom that you've come to have and rescue your people without the suffering you're going to face if you just give me one act of worship. Just compromise for a moment. And I think that's all that Satan was asking of him. He wasn't demanding of Jesus, worship me for eternity. No, just give me an act of worship, and then all your suffering goes away. You don't have to face the cross. I'm out of here. It's handed over to you. Victory accomplished. Job well done. Big deal. That one little compromise, like so many we face. If I just fudge a little bit, if I just compromise, it'll be so much better. Jesus was really tempted. He took him to the height of the temple. He said, throw yourself off, and in the presence of all, it will be made apparent that you are the Son of God. Go to your Father's house where you deserve worship. Throw yourself off, and the glory of the angels will surround you, and you will be lifted up in the presence of all. Glory will be yours, and you don't have to suffer. It was a real temptation. And we know, in fact, without doubt, that Christ faced real temptation, because in the book of Hebrews, we read this. Hebrews 4:15 says this. He is one, Jesus is one, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Who in every respect has been tempted as we are. The only difference, he didn't fail. His temptation was real. His temptation was full. Notice what else that verse in Hebrews said. He is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. who in every respect has faced the temptations that we face. And in fact, Luke sets us up to realize this because we read that he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by the devil. So the entire time he was there, he's being tempted by the devil. And the three temptations we have recorded here are three culminating examples of temptation. But the entire time he was there, he's being tempted by the devil. It's indicating a thoroughness to his temptation. His temptation was real and it was full. But wonderfully, he succeeded. Each time, he countered the temptations of Satan with the law of God, and he obeyed. He obeyed. But what's the reason for this? What is Jesus doing here? What's the significance for us? Well, it's not simply to show us what success looks like. It certainly does that. I mean, he succeeded. He quotes the word of God. That's something that is absolutely fantastic and appropriate to do in the face of temptation. But the reason Jesus did this was not simply to show us what success looked like. What we have demonstrated here is Jesus coming and succeeding for us. Not merely as our example, but succeeding for us as our representative. He came into our place of failure, and in our place of failure, he succeeded in our place. Jesus is here obeying God for us. He's succeeding against temptation as our representative. That's why he came. He didn't come to just give an example. He came to seek and to save the lost, those who have failed, those who are failing, and those who will fail. He came to save those who need far more than an example. He came to do for failures what failures fail to do for themselves. And this is the good news. All the success against temptation that is required by God has been achieved for us by Christ. All the success against temptation that is required by God for us to be accepted by him, for us to be right before him, for us to have glory given over to us, all the success against temptation required by God has been achieved for us by Jesus. Adam faced the devil and he failed. And he brought condemnation and death on all of us. We face temptation, and like Adam, we fail. And we fail again, and we fail again, and we fail again. But Christ came as a man, and where Adam and we have failed, he succeeded for us. This is the good news of the gospel. Look with me at a passage in Romans, and we're going to read a few verses here that to make this very, very plain, and then we're going to come back to Luke and see that Luke is making this clear as well. But first, turn with me to Romans 5. I'm going to read a couple verses that drive home this wonderful good news that all the success required by God against temptation has been achieved for us on our behalf by Jesus. Romans 5, Paul is relating the fact that Adam and his failure against Satan brought condemnation and death upon us all, but God didn't just provide humanity with a second chance. He didn't provide a different teacher. Christ didn't come with new and better instructions. Christ came to do what Adam failed to do for all of us, and so all those who belong to Christ get with Christ all that he earned. So I'm just going to read a few verses, beginning at verse 17, that make this clear. Romans 5, verse 17, we hear this. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, talking about the first Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, listen to that again. Death and sin come in because of Adam's failure against temptation. But then there's a contrast made. But as much as that brought us death, much more, now listen, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is saying there is that we get a gift of righteousness from Jesus Christ. He gives us his obedience as a free gift to stand as our obedience. Then he drives us home in the next two verses. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, or the act of righteousness of the one, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And you might just have to repeat that again and again to yourself. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. All the success against temptation that God requires has been achieved for us by Jesus, by the one man's obedience. We are made righteous. And Luke makes this clear as well. It's explained for us very pointedly in doctrinal terms by the Apostle Paul, but it's also displayed in Luke. Look back with me at Luke and notice something here. If you notice in the passage that we just read, just before that, at the end of chapter 3, Luke gives us a genealogy of Jesus. And you may have noticed this in reading through the Gospel of Luke. You're reading along in the story, and then suddenly this genealogy pops up. And you're like, I didn't understand it when Matthew gave it, but he gave it at the beginning, and so that kind of makes sense because it gives the pedigree of Jesus right there at the beginning, and then you go on with the story. But Luke plops it down right here, right before Jesus faces these temptations. Why would he put it here? Think about what Luke is doing. He's making it clear for us that Jesus came and he was one who was intervening in the bloodline of Adam. In other words, Luke makes it very clear to us with this genealogy whose son Jesus was. Not only God's son, but Adam's son. He was the son of Adam, the son of God. That's how Luke ends his genealogy. And then immediately after, reminding us that Jesus is intervening in the bloodline of Adam, immediately after reminding us that Jesus is Adam's son, we have Jesus here facing down temptation with Satan. That's got to draw our minds right back to the beginning of the Bible. Adam is created. And what does he do? He faces down Satan under temptation. But where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And that's what Luke is demonstrating for us. Then we also have the fact that Christ was in the wilderness for how many days? In the wilderness for 40 days. And this points us right back to the people of Israel. Just as we're pointed back and reminded of Adam and Christ coming as the new and better Adam, succeeding where Adam failed, we're pointed here to the fact that Jesus came and where Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, failed, Jesus succeeded. So listen to a few words from Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, we read this. This is God, through Moses, speaking to the people of Israel. He says, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. See, Moses lays it out right there. The 40 years wandering in the wilderness, what was going on there? God was testing them to see what was in their hearts. And what was in their hearts? It's what's in our hearts. It's failure. It's failure. But then Christ comes. And for 40 days in the wilderness, he is being tested. He is being tempted. But he doesn't fail. He comes into the place of our failure. And in our place of failure, he succeeds in our place. All that God requires has been achieved for us by Jesus. So what does this mean then? We should probably just pause there and breathe that in. That's the good news. Okay, now, what does this mean then for us facing temptation? It means this. It's a couple things. Because Jesus has passed the test for us, we don't face temptation as a test that determines our standing before God. It's easy, isn't it, to live as if we're in an ongoing test from God designed to determine if we're really worthy. Now, it's true that God sends difficulties. He allows us to experience trials. And the New Testament uses the language of those being tests. But the purpose of those tests is always to strengthen and build our faith. It is never, ever to determine our standing before God. So James says, rejoice when you face trials of various kinds that are testing your faith, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. God allows us to go through these things as exercises, as points of strengthening that build us up in our faith in him, but they are never there to determine whether or not we are safe. They are never tests to determine whether or not we are worthy before God. But we so often live as if we have to prove ourselves to him. And if I fail under temptation, then maybe my standing before God is not safe. Maybe I'm not rejected with my first failure. I mean, Jesus died to pay for my failure, okay? So I'm not rejected with my first failure. Maybe I'm not rejected with my second. But eventually, if I don't prove myself to God, then I'm not really safe. I've got to, at some point, don't I, prove myself to him. But the good news is that we are safe no matter how much we fail, because Christ came not only to pay for our failure, he came to provide our success. God does not require our success in order to be made right with him, because Jesus succeeded for us. Now, does this mean that if there is no sorrow for sin or no fight against sin, that we shouldn't worry? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because fighting against sin, sorrow for sin, concern to please God, to honor him in our obedience, is a mark of those who belong to Christ. It's a sign that we are indeed looking to Jesus and that he is indeed our Savior. But that fight against sin, that longing to be obedient, and that sorrow for the sins we've committed is a product of us being safe in Jesus. It's a product of us being safe. It's never the basis upon which we are made safe. So I want you to look at this passage. Look at what Jesus did here in Mark 4. Look at him facing real and full temptation. See that he succeeded against it, and grab onto the fact that he succeeded for you. This was my test That I fail again and again before God. This is what is justly and rightly required of me. I should be proving myself to God by my obedience and temptation. But I don't, and I don't have to, because right here, Jesus did it all for me. I'm safe. I'm safe. And this transforms the way we handle temptation. This is what gives us the confidence in the middle of temptation to run to Jesus rather than to hide from Jesus. We don't need to hide from him. We don't need to stand back and try to build up some inner strength. Rather, we can come to Jesus in our weakness. We can come to Jesus in our struggle. We can come saying, I desperately want to disobey you right now. And we are free to flee to him in that situation and know that we're perfectly safe, that he embraces us. He pulls us in even while we're contemplating rebelling against him. Because he says to us, I've provided all the success you've needed. You don't have to be strong in yourself. You don't have to prove anything to me. The test has been passed for you. You are safe to run to me. But this temptation of Jesus has another layer to it that helps us to run to him. It helps us to fight our temptation by fleeing to him and relying upon him. Because Jesus, in facing temptation, succeeded for us and makes things safe. But it's also wonderfully the case that because Jesus experienced real temptation for us, he is able to sympathize with our struggle. The perfect Son of God, who never faltered one second, really faced temptation. And because of that, he is able to sympathize with our struggle and so guarantees to give us grace and mercy and to help us. Listen to, in closing, listen to Hebrews chapter 4. These amazing words. At the end of Hebrews 4, we read this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only are we safe in running to God and recognizing our own weakness because of Christ's success, but when we run to Jesus, he guarantees, I understand your struggle. The holy God who hates sin, the God of light in whom there is zero darkness, is at the same time the one who understands our weakness and sympathizes in our struggle, even as we are contemplating rebelling against him and struggling with loyalty. He says, I understand. And in that sympathy, he guarantees gracious and merciful help. It's amazing. And it's guaranteed help. It's guaranteed help. He sympathizes, so it's guaranteed that he's going to be gracious and merciful. But it's also guaranteed, he guarantees he's going to help us because Jesus was a companion with us in our struggle, but not a companion in our failure. He sympathizes, but he overcame. He sympathizes, but he overcame for us. So he promises, come to me. I understand your struggle. lean on me. I've got grace and mercy for you. And it's guaranteed that he can help because he has conquered it. He's conquered it, and he's conquered it for us. Believer, don't, in temptation, give in to that reflex to hide, to turn away. Run to Jesus. Run to him. Rely upon him. You are safe. He succeeded for you. And if you're an unbeliever, if you've not yet come to Jesus, if you're just thinking about these things, realize this, that Jesus is the only master you don't have to prove yourself to, ever. He knows our weakness more than we know it. He knows our sin more than we know it, and we don't ever have to prove ourselves to him. To have him and all of his love and all that he has. Because he struggled for us, he died for us, and he sympathizes with us in our struggle. Come to him, turn to him, run to him and have him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for sending the Son, for choosing to do this even as you saw us in our rebellion and our repeated failure, choosing to love other things rather than you, choosing to love things that you hate rather than to love the good things that you love. And in the midst of those, that wicked choice that we've made over and again, you made a choice to send your Son to succeed for us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and suffering and struggling in our place. And we praise you, Lord, that, Lord Jesus, that you did not give in, but you have succeeded. And in you, by your obedience, the many us are made righteous. Thank you, Spirit, for both enabling the work of Jesus and being a gift to us from him. And we do pray, Spirit, that you continue to work in us, lead us, we pray, to throw away the lies that keep us from running to you. And compel us, Spirit, again and again, even as we're tempted to run to our Savior, to rest in his success, and to find the sympathy and the gracious, merciful help that we need. We know you will do it, and we thank you for it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.